the first epistle of John, chapter 1, the first 3 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. About 2,000 years ago, a man walked on this earth who claimed he was God. And the person who wrote this epistle is telling us here in these verses that he is qualified to make a judgment about whether his claims to be God were true or not. He is saying here, our eyes have seen him, our ears have heard him, our hands have handled him. He says, look, I knew the man. I spoke to the man. I worked with the man. I lived with the man. I was taught by this man. And I can tell you this, he's saying. The more you get to know this man, the more convinced you became he really was the Son of God. We have a saying on the island, don't we? You need to burn a stack of peats with someone before you really know them. It's a follow-on, I suppose, from the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. The more you get to know someone, the more familiar you get with them, the more you begin to see their flaws. The more you begin to see, I used to think this person was absolutely perfect, but now that I know them better, I see their flaws. They're not so perfect at all. That principle just did not work with Christ. The more you got to know Christ, the more absolutely convinced you became he was God. He was everything he claimed to be. And that's what John is trying to say to us in these first 3 verses. Look, I am qualified to make this statement that this man was who he claimed to be. Very God. Now, what is the background of John writing this letter? Well, according to chapter 2, verse 19. Let me read it. Chapter 2, verse. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were really of us. It seems there was some kind of crisis arose amongst the believers in the church, and some left the church to join a new sect. And John is writing here to stabilize the situation and to clarify and to declare the very basic principles of Christianity. What is the difference between what we Christians really believe and what these new false teachers that had come in were teaching? Is it worth splitting over? Are we really the same or are we not? That's the basic reason for him writing this letter. But he spells out several reasons why he actually put pen to paper himself, and we're going to look at them tonight. First of all, the words of our text in verse 3 gives us the first reason he tells us why he's writing this letter. These things we declare to you, he says, that, or in order that, you also may have fellowship with us. You see, some had left the fellowship. Now, in these days, there was no other church to go to. We're not talking here about denominations, different denominations of churches. We're talking here about leaving the one living and the one true church of God. These people did not leave over some trivial incidental, or because they didn't get on with an elder, or because they didn't like a member. It was nothing trivial like that they left for. They left because they stopped believing the doctrine about Christ. They left because they stopped believing Jesus really was God. You see, when the new sects come round to you, when they come knocking on your door, if they're a sect, they won't believe that Jesus was God. Holds will say he was a great man, a tremendous prophet. They'll say there's no man ever like him. And they'll probably believe he performed some of the miracles. But they won't believe he was God. That's just pushing it too far. Well, if you're a Christian, you must believe Jesus is God. Jesus claimed it. And Christianity has as one of its tenets, he is God. These people who had left, they stopped believing the doctrine that Christ, the teaching that Christ really was God. Second thing they left for, because they stopped keeping the commandments as their way of life. And that's what John is saying here. Any man, if you say that we fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, you lie and don't practice the truth. If you don't practice the truth, if you don't live righteousness, you're not a true Christian. You see, there were some people who said, well, look, as long as you believe Jesus is God, that's all. That's all you need. Just believe he's God. It doesn't matter how you live. You see, we're talking about the background here, I suppose. The background was the philosophy and false teaching of that matter itself was sinful. Only what was spiritual was right. Nothing materialistic was important. The matter itself, physical, literal matter, was sinful. Well, that, of course, is quite wrong. And you see what such teaching eventually led to. Because matter was sinful, it didn't matter what you did with your life, with your how you lived, how you walked. It didn't matter. All that matters how what you thought, how what your spirit was like. But John is telling this to you. You must believe. You must have the spirit in believing that Jesus is the Christ. But you must also live righteous lives. You must walk according to the commandments. And you see, these false teachers, the natural, logical conclusion of thinking that matter is sin as well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Your body has matter. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. I mean, you can jump into bed with anyone. It doesn't matter, it's your body, it's not important. That's a logical conclusion of believing that matter itself is sin. And so John is correcting that. You have to believe the doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, but your life, your behavior must be in accordance with the commandments. The third thing these people stopped believing, they stopped believing the truth about Christ, they stopped keeping the commandments as their way of life, but they also stopped loving Christ and the church as the true people of God. This is a short epistle, like 33 times, John mentions the importance of loving the Christian brethren. 33 times he mentions, I think. A mark of true Christianity, you love the brethren. Well, they stopped loving the brethren as the true people of God. The important point is, you see, at this, and this is one reason why John wrote the letter, the point is, it's important to be in fellowship. It's important to belong to a church, if you like. Now, by the way, the word translated fellowship here is exactly the same word that is translated communion. The word communion, I'm talking about the Authorized Version, the word communion is only in the Bible 4 times. And each time the original word is exactly the word that's translated here, fellowship. Our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and the Son. Now, why is it important that they be in the fellowship? That they stay in the communion with the other Christians? Well, because if we are in fellowship, truly, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That, you see, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, has fellowship with every true believer in Christ. And if you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you actually, whether you realize it or not, have fellowship with every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And the Holy Spirit has proceeded from the Father and from the Son. And so, he's telling us here to act out what the true situation is. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So love one another. And as you will no doubt come across, the mark of genuine Christian salvation is that you love the brethren without exception. For no other reason but that God has chosen them. Listen, God has chosen to forgive everyone who believes in Christ. And are you saying, well, I'm not going to forgive them? They did that to me. They did that to my family. Do you know what they did? I'm not going to forgive them. And God forgave them. And you're not going to forgive them. And God forgave them. It's important. It's very important. Second reason that John spells out why he wrote the letter is in verse 4. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. We do take a long time, don't we, to believe that the root cause of all our misery is our unbelief in God. We take a long time to believe it. The Bible tells us, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Do we believe it? Really? Your joy? Real joy is in the presence of God. Real joy, Christian joy is, you know, Christian joy is the ability to rejoice when you're not happy. Now put your head around that. Christian joy is the ability to rejoice when you're not happy. Worldly joy is dependent upon circumstances. The circumstances change, you've lost your joy. Not Christian joy. Christian joy is in God. Now it's not some kind of euphoric, charismatic thing. It's an inner peace. Knowing things have gone wrong, things are not the way I want them to be. But my God is in total control. and all things are going to work out for my good. And then our peace. Now, isn't it significant? Our Saviour, a few hours before he was going through the horrors of Calvary, in that upper room, he spoke three times about Christian joy. John 16, verse 20, verse 22, and verse 24, I'm sure it is. He said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. See? He said, you're going to be awful sorry this night, but it'll be turned into joy. You can have your joy along with this sorrow. He said to them in verse 22, John 16, your joy no one can take from you. No one can take this joy from you. Verse 24, that your joy may be full. The Saviour can speak about that a few hours before he endures the horror of Calvary. So he says, I write these things to you, that your joy may be full. It's not right to have Christians going about with a long face. Third reason he gives for writing this letter, it's the first verse in chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. Did you think Christians were sinless? Wrong. Oh, it's not good that they sin. It's not right that they sin. But what are they to do when they do sin? You might very well say, look, these Christians are still sinners. What's the difference? Well, here's the difference. Christians grieve over their sin. Christians are disturbed by their sin. That's the difference. That's a big difference. They don't just say, oh, well, I'm only human. It grieves them. It disturbs them. Now, what are they to do when they sin? Because, you know, it's very often the experience of new Christians. They're full of joy. They're full of their new salvation. And then they fall into sin again. And they often conclude, oh, I must have been wrong. I must have been mistaken. I'm not converted at all. I'm just the same as I was. Well, we're not to conclude that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to despair. You're not to question if you're a genuine Christian. What are you to do? Well, chapter 2 tells us. What are you to do when you fall into sin? You are to remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's wonderful. I often preach in the first day. I always think of Revelation chapter 12 verse 10. The accuser of the brethren, who night and day, goes into the courts of heaven and makes an accusation against the Christians in the courts of heaven. That's what Revelation 12:10 says. Every night, every day, the accuser of the brethren, who is he? Who is he? That old serpent, the devil and Satan. He goes into the courts of heaven with a case against the Christians. And he says to the judge on the throne, see that? that child of yours. He sinned yesterday. I sinned and I'm in hell. Why aren't they in hell with me? And his case proceeds rightly because the people of God have sinned. But what happens then? The advocate with the Father steps forward in the courts of heaven and says, yes, that's right. My people have sinned, but my blood paid for their sin. Let my people go. That goes on. According to Revelation 12:10, every day and every night. Isn't it great to be a Christian? To have an advocate with the Father? To have Jesus Christ interceding with you in the courts of heaven? Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it terrific to have that security? To be in Him? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's the antidote for sin? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. The antidote for sin is forgiveness of sin. There's a fourth reason John spells out why he writes to us. It's chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. False teachers had come in and unsettled the church, unsettled them in their beliefs, until no doubt they were saying, how do we know what's true and what's not true? What is truth? Well, it is a good question. Well, what is truth? Truth is what relates to God. Because God is called the God of truth. What is truth? Truth is not only what relates to God, but what relates to Christ. Because Christ said, I am the truth. John 14:6, is it? I am the truth. What is truth? Truth is what relates to the Bible. Thy word is truth. That's how you can tell what is truth. What is truth? Truth relates to God, relates to Christ. It corresponds to God and Christ. It corresponds to the Bible. And anything that does not correspond to it is not truth. What is a lie? A lie is what comes from the father of lies. Satan, the devil, the father of lies. But of course we noted in verse 8 there, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Are you afraid of deceiving yourself? Well, if you say that you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. And we're reading an epistle that was given to us that we would not be deceived. What a terrible, terrible thing it is to land in a never-ending eternity deceived, hoodwinked. What a terrible experience. We have this epistle given to us that we be not deceived. And then there's what I believe the main reason why John wrote this disciple. And all the other reasons seem to me to be encompassed in this this one essential reason which he gives at the end of the epistle in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, they did believe in Christ. But these false teachers came in and unsettled them and unnerved them. And he says, it's vital that you continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you may know that you have eternal life. I remember as an arrogant young man making the claim, it's impossible to be a Christian and not know it. I used to make that claim till I discovered my error. Here's a very epistle given to us for the overarching reason that you might know that you've eternal life. That is, of course, if you believe. And he tells us in chapter 5, these things I have written to you who believe, that you who believe might know that you who believe have eternal life. Do you think this question of assurance is something new to this age? Something new on something on the island, confined to the island? No, no. This is all the Bible. Here they were and they were sure. But he says, these things I've written to you that you may know. The word know in this short epistle is written 30 times, I think it is, in this epistle. Know, that you may know. You see, faith is not an opinion people have. Faith is not our point of view. Faith is not our preference, our predilection, if you want. Faith is knowledge, knowing things. And it's amazing. It's amazing how often you come across the term in the Bible, that you may know. There are some people who wrongly say, you can't know for certain. Yes, you can. You're quarrelling with the word of God if you say you no one can tell. John 5:13, 1 John 5:13. These things I've written that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, it is not good to be a believer in Christ and not have assurance of eternal life. That's not healthy. That has to stop. And there's a letter in an epistle in the Bible written to correct that. Ephesians 1:18 says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Written, again, to believers. You see, it's very important. You read something in the Bible. The first question you ask, now, who is this written to? Can I take that promise? Can I take that statement in the Bible? Can I apply it to myself? So the first question is, now, who is this written to? Well, when we read it in 1 John, the statement just preceded, these things I write to you who believe. You who believe may know you have eternal life. Who was Ephesians written to? To the saints at Ephesus. And he prays that their eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that you might know it. John 17:23. This is Christ. That they may be perfect, that the world may know that you have sent me. That world has to know. And you and I as Christians are involved, are to be involved in letting the world know that God sent Christ into the world as Saviour. That they may know. Luke chapter 8 verse 10. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To you it's been given to know. To know. Not to have an opinion, to favour this view, but to know. And then again, Luke chapter 5, verse 24. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Now, how about that? He wants you to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. At the end of the day, at the end of your life, it's the only question that will be important. Are your sins forgiven? Before you appear before the judge of all the earth, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, there's so much written that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Well, finally, this whole subject, you see, this whole epistle is about assurance. Assurance of salvation. And, you know, it can be a very subtle thing. You ask, you know, what's the mark? What's the mark evidence that my faith is in Christ? Oh, well, it's that you love Christ. And faith and love are considered by theologians to be the twins. You can't have one without the other. So the evidence of faith is love. So you say, okay, well, if I love Christ, then my faith is in Christ. But then after a while you say, how do I know I love him? Oh, well, if you love me, keep my commandments. The evidence of love is obedience. So, okay. Then after a while you ask, am I obeying Christ? How do you know I'm a real Christian? Well, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And he says, oh, well, but am I hearing his voice? Am I following him? You see what's happening. You give an evidence of one thing, and then you move on, and you're looking for an evidence of another thing, and then you're going on to the evidence of that, and you're wanting a proof of that. We have to be very careful. Without realizing it, you can wander away from a spiritual question and wander right into the realms of philosophy. How do I know I know? You see, it's a spiritual question to ask now. How do I know I really believe? But then you start giving the evidences. And you say, but how do I know? Listen, if you don't know who you love, if you don't know who you're listening to, if you don't know who you're following, if you don't know who you're being, it's a psychologist or a psychiatrist you want to see, not a theologian. A very subtle thing, this assurance. It all boils down to this. Do you believe or do you not? What is it we're talking about assurance. What is it we are to be sure of in our Christianity? Well, understand this. You are not to be sure of yourself. Mercifully. Be sure that you believe you are an undeserving sinner. You see, lots of people quite happy to accept they're a sinner, but they're not as bad as others. And you see, if anyone's going to be saved, then I'm entitled to it as much as anyone. Be sure that you consider yourself to be an undeserving sinner. You do not deserve to be forgiven. You do not deserve eternal life. Be sure of that first of all. Secondly, be sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for undeserving sinners. Understand that. Be sure of that. Don't be sure of yourself. Be sure you're an undeserving sinner. Be sure that the gospel is for undeserving sinners. Just spend time making sure you believe the gospel is for those who just don't deserve eternal life. Then be sure that Christ is offering you eternal life. He's offering to forgive you your sin. I've met people, spoken to people, and there's no problem believing Jesus can forgive anyone except them. Except them. Why except you if you're an undeserving sinner? You don't deserve it, it's for you. The only qualification is you're an undeserving sinner. Believe that. Believe that. Why not you if you don't deserve it? Why not you if you're unworthy? The gospel is for unworthy sinners. And that is what you have to be sure of. You can't be sure of yourself. You're not asked to be sure of yourself. But you are asked to be sure of the gospel. You are asked to be sure of Jesus. Be sure you trust the gospel. Be sure you trust the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with your salvation. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's bow our heads in prayer.